Okay, good evening, everybody. The recording has started. Shmuel Plotzker here, Gulf Manor Synagogue, School of Jewish Studies, and we are continuing our study of 1 Kings. You'll remember we kind of started out with a bang last week. The opening four verses of chapter one in the book of Malachim, 1 Kings, Malachim Aleph, they really are for the books. I mean, they're just incredible. And there's a long Malbim that I've got to get to. He's also wondering why we need to know those four verses. For those of you who are in space and you weren't here last week, we really had a lot of fun with that, knocking it around. And I'm going to just review them, because Chazar is always good. I'll read them in English for economy's sake. And then we're going to get into tonight's lesson. And if you're all well-behaved, and you let me get through the material, there's really no reason why I can't, because nobody calls in, when I'm giving the class. So if we can get through the 10 verses tonight that I'd like to do from verse 5 to verse 15, then next week you'll get a special treat. My little kids like a special treat, and you'll get one, all right. You'll really enjoy it. So without further ado, if you have the book in front of you, if you have 1 Kings in front of you, turn to the opening chapter and then turn to the opening verse. So King David was old. He came into his old age, and they covered him with clothes, but he was not warmed. Verse 2, so a servant said to him, let them seek for my lord the king a young girl, a virgin, and she shall stand before the king, and she shall be a warmer to him. Somebody is going to warm him up. And she shall lie in your lap, and it shall be warm for my lord the king. Okay, I mean, if you're a firm Jew, I mean, you're scandalized already. You have no idea what this means. Who can make any sense out of this? We grapple with it as best as we can. They sought a beautiful young girl throughout the borders of Israel, and they found Avishag the Shunammitess, and they brought her to the king. That was verse 3. Verse 4, and the young girl was very beautiful, and she was a warmer to the king, and she ministered to him, but the king did not know her, meaning the king was not involved with her in an intimate way. Excuse me, coming off a cold. Still have a little bit of a chest cold. Here we go. All right, so we are, the boundaries have been laid out. We're introduced to King David. He's 70 years old. He's elderly now, and he's not warm. So they found a beautiful girl. And they put her in his lap or something along those lines, or in his bosom. Don't ask me how that looked or what the positions were. I just don't know, and it's not really my business. But at the same time, you open the door. I happen to be a lawyer. If you open the door, I'm going to kick it down. I don't have to know this. Just start off the just start off the book by saying King David was 70 years old, and he was in his 40th year of reigning over all Israel. And his son decided to take over, or something like that. Well, we're going to see right now. So that's how I would have started it. But the Torah always shocks you. I mean, the Torah, the book of Genesis, is a shocking book if you want to just look at it like that. I mean, there's so much stuff over there that you can't really teach a little kid, I mean, properly, intelligently. You got to hide the ball a lot. So same here, too. I mean, very unusual. At all events, join me. We're on verse 5. That was your chazara. That was your review. We're now on verse 5. Okay? V'adoniya ben chagit mitnasei. I'm giving it the old Israeli accent here. Adoniya, the son of chagit, mitnasei. Now, that means, Mitnase means, the verb linso has a lot of different meanings. It means to count, and we've seen that. It means to lift up, to raise a banner, to count. Parshas Naso means you're gonna count the individuals in Israel. That's the Shoresh. And over here, Mitnase means to uplift oneself, to lift oneself up. Not to lift something else up, but to lift oneself up. And that's what he's doing. Adoniah, the son of Chagit, who happens to be King David's son. Chagit is one of the 18 wives of David. And Adoniah is lording, he's exalting himself. That's how the translation looks over here, and it's a good one. And he's lifting himself up, exalting himself, Lemor, this is what he's saying. Ani amloch, I will rule. That's a perfect, by the way, I'm teaching Hebrew grammar in the mornings on Sunday, also here through the Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati. And that verb, emloch, is primo. We're doing the binyan kal verbs, shleimim, subspecies of shleimim verbs, you know, three whole root letters. Root letters never drop out. That's future tense, first person in the future. So female, if you have no idea what I just said, then yeah, you need the class. That's what I say from the pulpit over here in the shul. If you have no idea what I just said, binyan kal, gizrat shleimim, you know, imperfect tense, first person, masculine. If you have no idea what that means, you need the class. So we're going to try to work on that as well, try to get that up there also into sheer enjoyment. At all events, Adonia, the son of Chagid, is saying, I'm going to rule. I will rule. I will rule. You know, the future tense in the Hebrew allows itself to be both a declaration of future. I will do this, I will do that, you will do this, or it could have like a subjunctive kind of a flair. That's a term that you find in Latin grammar. Took a little bit of that in college. And subjunctive, the subjunctive voice or tone is I would, I could, I should, that kind of thing. That kind of captures it in English. I would rule, I'd like to rule, I should rule, I could rule. I mean, this is what gets built into that verb. Emloch. Personally, what could he have been saying? How would that have hit, let's say, your American ears had you been around close to 3,000 years ago? What was he declaring? I will rule. That's good. I could rule. I should rule. Yeah, all that could be where he was going. At all events, whether it was a flat-out declaration of fact, or a subjunctive kind of a thing, whether it's I will or I could, I should, I would, either way, we know where he's going. He'd like to rule over Israel in place of his father. Remember, his father is still alive. The man is not gone yet. He's not gone to the Yeshiva Shomala yet. And here's Adoniyah, a son of Chagit, and he's saying, I think I could do this. I could do that job. Excuse me, that was a good cough. If you've ever had a chest cold and a cough, you know there are some coughs that mean nothing and coughs that actually help you out. That was okay. Listen to this. I've got the Judaica Press in front of me, and I like to use it because their interpretations are presentable and they bring in all kinds of good stuff, and the more the merrier. They're quoting a Gemara in Avodah Zarah 44a. I haven't had a chance to look that up yet. Could always do it. But you know what? Here it is. They're quoting it right now. And that's your site, Babylonian Talmud 44a in Avodah Zarah. I'm going to read this to you. Talking about exalting himself. He's lifting himself up. Our sages support this interpretation, that is to say that he literally lifted himself in a physical sense. So the Gemara seems to support that, and Gemara doesn't always support literal interpretations. Often the Talmud will give you a very unusual, drushy, near fantastic interpretation, very out there. It's very common in the Gemara. If you've learned it, you know. Over here, let's see what it says. It's going to actually be going a very literal route. Watch this. The golden crown used by the royal house of David was too heavy to be worn regularly. According to one opinion, it was suspended above the king's head by an unusual magnet. Others maintain that David never really wore it. This unusual crown did, however, fit him. It fit him. He never wore it because it was too heavy, according to one rabbi. But still, I mean, it would have fit him had he tried it on. This unusual crown fit him, and only the rightful heirs to the throne after him, only those who were ro'oi, who were worthy of the crown, could actually wear it. And they continue, all kings of the house of David were born with a slight hollow at the top of their heads. You see, my friends, that's where we're going. That's when the Gemara gets fantastic on you. All kings of the house of David were born with a slight hollow at the top of their heads. Now, I wasn't there. I couldn't check that. But man, I just find that unusual. I don't know, just call me crazy or call me a heretic. Many have. All kings of the house of David were born with a slight hollow, a hole in the heads, at the top of their heads. And the crown had a golden bar from rim to rim, which would fit perfectly into that indentation. So says Rashi on the Gemara in Sanhedrin 21b. The more I learn, okay, the crown, again, the crown had a golden bar from rim to rim, which would fit perfectly into that indentation. Again, Rashi, Sanhedrin 21b. Imposters were thus automatically eliminated. I mean, you had, I hate to say it, but you had to have a hole in your head if you wanted to be the king of Israel. I think that's true today, too. I think if you're looking for all kinds of political positions within Israel, whether it's the state of Israel or the people of Israel, or I happen to be the chairman of the board of my shul, you truly do have to have a hole in your head if you want to do this job. Imposters were eliminated. I don't want to be eliminated. I guess I'm not an imposter. I've been doing this for a while. I'm not an imposter. I'm legitimate, and I don't want to be eliminated, but I would like to retire eventually. At all events, Adoniyah tried to lift up, lift up, his head into the crown, but it would not fit. See the Maharsha on the Gemara of Avodah Zarah, 44a. Okay, so that's really something. Adoniyah was part of the family, undeniably King David's son, and we're going to see, and I'm going to read it out to you, that of all the people who had a claim, if you will, to the kingdom of David, who's next in line, believe it or not, Adoniyah had a somewhat of a compelling claim. We'll see why in a moment. But it wasn't a ridiculous claim. His older brothers had passed. Amnon, and there was Daniel, who I'm not really familiar with, but we all know Amnon. And, of course, Avshalom. And now there's Shlomo, and there's him, Adoniyah, and he's older than Shlomo. So in what way is this improper? In his mind, if we had to get inside his head, we could say that a man who is the king of David's son, he's the son of David, he's the next one up for grabs. He is the oldest living son. There are only two left. And he's older than the other. And therefore, he should get it. Now, that's not a crazy claim. I mean, it's just not. And in his mind, it's perfectly legitimate. And let's just take it from there. He feels it's legitimate. So that's what he feels. Okay? Tries to put his head into the crown. It's not fitting. Rashi prefers this phrase, he exalted himself. And that's the term that Rashi likes to use. Not that he lifted himself up in a physical sense. The Gemara and the Maharsha, they are trying to understand that mitnasei, that verb a moment ago that we saw, they want to translate, he lifted himself up, could mean that. And meaning, you know, he's trying to put his head inside a crown, which is being held up by a magnet or something else. I mean, it's just lifting himself up, standing up, and putting his head into a crown, but it's not going. Rashi, though, likes to use the term, he's mitpa'er. He's lauding himself. He's extolling himself, right? We see that pasuk in Yeshaya. We all daven that pasuk, right? V'amech kulam tzadikim. It's in regards to the reading of the Avos, Perkei Avos, Shabbos afternoon. We preface it with V'amech kulam tzadikim, right? Your nation is all righteous. Le'olam yishu'aretz, forever they'll inherit the land, right? And Hashem says, Masa yadai, Lehit Pa'er. You, nation of Israel, are the work of my hands in which I take great pride. Meaning I extol myself. I praise myself, God says. I like that translation, believe I do, that could work. I extol myself, allow myself to be extolled because I have a special relationship with a very special people. And that nation is called Israel. And they're not perfect, and we all know this. But we stick it out through thick and thin, been 3,500 years, and God says, that's what I want to see. That's what I want to see. I want to see you play 60 minutes. And that reminds me, I'll tell you very quickly, Rabbi Schneerson, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, whose yard site, I believe, falls tonight, famously asked a little kid, he says, what do you like? Kid says, I happen to like baseball. So Rabbi Schneerson says to him, you like baseball? What is baseball? So he explains to the rabbi, it's a game, you hit it, the ball, and you run around the bases, and those of us who like baseball, we enjoy the game. It's fun to play, it's fun to watch. So Rabbi Schneerson took an interest, because it sounded interesting, and that's good. And he says, fascinating. He says, and tell me, he says, where are you in regards to the game? Like, where do you, how do you watch it? Where are you seated? Are you on the field? Is it where the athletes play? I mean, is that where you sit? So the kid says, no, Rabbi, I could, you know, we're not allowed on the field. I mean, you know, the audience is on the bleachers. We're in the box seats. We're in the good seats and the bad seats. And we're everywhere in the stadium. People sit wherever they afford and wherever they can afford a seat. And they sit there and watch the game. So she says, that's great. He says, and you, do you stay the whole game? Or what? How does that work? So the kid says, well, you know, as a fan, you know, I'm allowed to leave the game whenever I feel like it. I mean, if I want to leave in the fifth inning, I can do that halfway through. If I want to stay to the end, I do that. We do whatever we want. We're the fans, you know, we're the customers. We're the paying customers. We go whenever we come, whenever we go wherever we want. That's, we have the freedom. So Schneerson says, that's something. And what about the athletes? They also can leave the field whenever they want. So the kid laughed. He says, no, Rabbi, the athletes can't leave the field whenever they want. They're the players. They get paid. They're professional athletes. They can't leave the field when they feel like it. Ah, it's the third inning. It's time to go home and take a shower and hit the sack. Can't do that. Got to play the game. The rabbi says, really? Got to play the game? The whole game they have to play? He says, yeah. They are obligated to play the whole game because they're professionals. They get paid. That's their job. That's what they do. So the rabbi says, that's a Jew. A Jew has got to model himself after those athletes. He can't just stand in the bleachers or even in the box seats and look on, come when he wants, go when he wants. You got to make believe you're one of the, you got to be, don't make believe, be one of the athletes on the field. You're Jewish. Be an athlete on the field in a ball game. You play all 9 innings. If you're in the hockey arena or football or basketball, it's 60 minutes, buddy. That's how we break it down. 15 minutes, a quarter, I don't know, 30 minutes, a half, however it's done in the sport, and that's what you do. You don't cheat. You give it your all. You are the professional, and you cannot go and come as you please. You are a professional athlete, and you give it all 60 minutes. I like that. And may the schus of that Torah be an aliyah for the neshama of Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson. We continue. All right. Rashi says he was exalting himself. A moment ago we're talking about how Hashem exalts himself because of Klal Yisrael. Exactly. Rashi prefers the phrase he exalted himself, which lends itself more readily to the narrative. And yes, that's true. That's not a bad point. He walks around, he's puffing his chest up, he's telling everybody, I can rule. I could rule. I could be the king. I could be the king. I will be the king. I will be the king. Can you imagine what was going on back there? I mean, this is like on the heels of Avshalom. Avshalom said the same stuff, walking around telling people, oh, you know, I could be a better judge than even my father or the courts that he instituted. You just put me in charge. I'll really be there for you. Oh, boy. You watch my smoke. I'll be great. You'll be happy you voted for me as king. I mean, I don't understand what's going on over here. I mean, do these guys all need a Musa Sefer or something? I mean, is something lacking? We're going to see the next pasuk. It's going to kind of explain a little bit as to why he felt the way he felt. But you know something? This leads me to my next good point. And I'm just a font of good points tonight. It's come at me as a, you know, in a stream of consciousness. Human nature doesn't change, friends. Have you noticed this? That's the reason why there's a Torah. That's the reason why, lahavdil, there are, you know, great, the great books. Because they all speak to the human condition. And the human condition is People are boastful. They're too proud. Some people do get it. They're very quiet and unassuming. Other people are very, very arrogant. That's the human condition. People are different. Some are very full of themselves and some are not. For some reason, I guess when you're a prince in Israel, you think you're full of yourself. You are really it. You are all that. And Avshalom felt like that. And Adoniyah feels like that. And it's a problem, but that is human nature. And it's just striking that, I don't know how to say this. I mean, you know, King David is like a world-class personality. I mean, he really was. Like, you know, have you been to law school? They talk about top 10%. You know, top 10%. I think King David was top 10% in all human recorded history. I really do. I think he was maybe top 1%. He was the king of Israel for 40 years. He wrote much of the book of Psalms. He was a holy man. He was a warrior. He was a scholar. He was everything. I mean, who's comparable to him? And he has children. I understand he's got 18 wives. I think that may be part of the problem. Maybe you shouldn't have 18 wives because you need to spend time with the children that you have from each wife. And it's not, listen, I've got, thank God, I'm blessed with 3 kids. And that's a lot. You want to give this one time and that one attention? Friends, it's not easy. To do it right, to be a parent, to really be a parent means to give of yourself and give of your time. That's what it means to be a parent. It doesn't just mean, you know, siring a kid and bringing the kid into the world physically, and then, you know, everybody's, you know, off to the races and the good luck, kid, raising yourself. That's not how it's done in Judaism. That kid needs time and affection and attention, and you got to sit with the kid and read to the kid and play with the kid and teach the kid and love the kid, and you got to do all that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I sound like the Ramachal in the opening, you know, chapter of his famous sefer, Masilas Yisrael. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You know all this, but to do it and then to do it right, it really is an avoda. It's a tremendous amount of work. Those of you who are not yet zocha to being married and having children, I want to hereby bless you that you should find your zivig very quickly, speedily, painlessly this year. We have a few months left in it. And you should be zoicha to have simchas in your family, in your life, and in the life of your spouse-to-be, and in your children's lives, in the best of health. That's my bracha. But you have to spend time with the children, and you also have to spend time with your spouse. I mean, otherwise, what's that all about? I mean, I want you to know your spouse married you for a reason, to have a relationship with you. Not so you can just go dilly-dallying every single night. Hi, honey. I'm going off to the boys. Bye, honey. I got a board meeting. Bye, honey. I got to go learn. We understand that happens, but it can't be every single night. You got to spend time with the spouse. You got to spend time with the kids. You know, this is not, I'm not wasting your time, friends. This is coming right out of his psukim. Here's a guy who's the son of David, and he says, you know, I'm going to rule. I know daddy's not well. Daddy's cold. He's in that room over there with that young 18-year-old. I don't quite get that, but okay. And I'm going to be the king. I'm going, you're going to be the king? Your father's the king. What are you talking about? And nobody's putting him down. You'll see he's going to start getting all kinds of great advisors, high-ranking people. You know what? Let's go straight to the next pasuk. Well, let's not. Let's just finish off this pasuk. Vayasa, I'm in the middle of verse 5. Pasuk Hey. Still in chapter 1 in 1 Kings. Vayaslo rechev ufarashim achamishim ish ratzim lefanov. He made for himself chariots and horsemen, rechev ufarashim, chariots and horsemen, vachamishim ish ratzim lefanov, and 50 men ran in front of him. What's that all about? Excuse me, what is that all about? What's with the 50 men running in front? It's like an echo, I think, of Avshalom. I think we saw that also regarding him, that he also had people running in front of him. And the Gemara Sanhedrin 21b says that these 50 men had their spleens removed and the soles of their feet were scraped. Listen to this. This is the art scroll of the Judaica Press. Just as the Greek athletes of ancient times removed their spleens by surgery to allow them greater speed, these 50 men also had the flesh of their feet scraped to the bone to avoid impediment by jagged objects. So what that means to me is, what it means to everybody, is that there's no skin. Well, if there's no skin, and you just have, you know, your skeletal bone on the bottom of your foot impacting with rocks, I guess you're not going to feel a whole lot. I'm not sure exactly what this means. I mean, are you removing the skin? There's blood involved. There are nerves. There's a whole bunch of things happening there at the bottom of the foot that I would not recommend doing. But apparently over here, according to this shot, they were scraping the bottoms of their feet so they could run without impediment. Now, all I could say is that's a Gemara, and Rashi's up in North. Rashi's over there saying that, you know, he's giving a shot. I don't know, friends. I mean, you know, all the Pusik says is the 50 men were running in front of him. They were doing surgery. They were scraping their feet. They were doing, you know, removing the nerve system on the body. I don't know. I wasn't there, and I'm not going to say it didn't happen, but there's a Yiddish term I keep using a lot. It's farfetched. And this just seems to me farfetched a little bit, and I don't know. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but, you know, I'm going to just stick with the fact that the Pusik says that there are 50 people running in front, and I take that to mean that, you know, that it was a respectful thing to do, to run in front of a candidate for the kingdom. And the Malbim over there says that he went to these great lengths to impress the nation and to justify his fitness for the throne. Chariots, horsemen, runners in front of him. Must have been very impressive indeed. Okay. Fine, whether they were scraping the bottoms of their feet or not, we're going to continue. We keep on going because that's what we do around over here, trying to get work done. Verse Vav, Pasuk 6. His father never angered him. All of it never gave him, you know, the term in Hebrew, atzuv, I mean sad. Sad. I guess that's how Trump would say sad if he were running around Israel. Atzuv, right? Atzuv, sad. V'lo atzavo aviv miyamav. In all his days, his father never made him sad. Stay with me. Lay more saying, Madua kachasita. Why did you do that? Or even though the verb is in the past tense, you could put it in the present tense. Why do you do that? Why are you doing that? You know, Hebrew is so flexible that way sometimes. Why are you doing that? How come you, what were you thinking? What were you doing? His father never stopped him and said, are you for real? I mean, what? That's not right. We don't behave like that around here. But amazing, the Pusik makes a declaration. His father did not anger him all his days. Never gave him any kind of reproach. Never said, what are you thinking? You got to stop doing that. My father would say to me, my late father, soul should rest in peace. He would say to me, what are you reading? It must have been in 7th grade or 8th grade. And I said, Spider-Man. He says, you got to cut that out, man. Cut out the Spider-Man and the Batman, whatever you're reading over there, and start reading some real stuff. So what do you want me to read? He says, I don't know, the New York Times would be a good start. Well, we lived in New York, so that was a good start. I mean, it didn't cost much. Not like it costs today. It was, you know, affordable back then. And I noticed the New York Times used a lot of words that I had never heard of. So I started keeping a track of them, and I started writing them down with their definitions. And I started using them. I even wrote a letter to my sister when she was in Israel using all these SAT, I used to call them SAT words. Am I taking you back a few decades, friends? Yeah, so she gets this letter with all these big highfalutin words. I'm not sure exactly what she was able to understand because I was like stringing them together one after the other. I don't even know if that letter was coherent in any way, but I had a blast using almost every single word from what I call the SAT list. I didn't do badly on the verbal section of the SAT. That's for sure. Could have used help in the math, but all right. Still got through it. At all events, his father never gave him any reproach, like my dad did. What are you doing? Stop with the comic books. And he says, Pasuk says also, Vegam hu tov toar ma'od. He was also very good looking. That's because he was also very good looking. So naturally, we've got to start looking around the Tanakh to find out who else was good looking. Because if you're going to say he also was, what's he the addition to? Well, wouldn't you know it, Avshalom was also described like that. Although Avshalom, back in 2 Samuel, chapter 14, verse 25, about Avshalom, it says, Avshalom, regarding him, there was nobody so handsome. So along comes the writer of 1 Kings and says, yes, there was somebody so handsome. His brother, his half-brother, Adoniah, was also very good-looking. And, I get it. David, I'm sure, was a very good-looking man and probably took fine-looking young ladies. And thank God, raised a nice bunch of handsome men. Not really working out for him. I mean, the good looks and the the arrogance. Maybe this is why they don't teach Tanakh in certain circles, because then the questions begin to be raised and there aren't that many great answers. David, you would think, great man, spends time with the kids, teaches them right from wrong. Apparently not. I mean, I guess, he also needed some parenting skills. David could have used some chinuch courses. And chinuch in Haredi communities is all the rage. That's all anybody wants to talk about is chinuch. And, of course, tuition. How are we going to afford tuition? And chinuch, did we say chinuch? We have to talk about chinuch. Chinuch habanim and chinuch habanas. And we could talk about that till the cows come home. I mean, there's got to be other stuff also to talk about. But all right, over here, I got to say, these verses here in 1 Kings just lend themselves. They're a great launching pad for any chinuch course that anybody would ever have. Good-looking men, handsome in appearance, and a little bit arrogant, undeniably so, and they think they're worthy of the kingdom, the kingship, and the father never sat this boy down and said, son, if I have to take out my belt, I'm going to take it out. You got it. You can't do that. Never did that to the kid. If you're never reproached by your parents, it ain't good. The sages say, you will not be raising good kids if you do not, and over here, Rashi and Radak bring it down. This episode teaches you that he who refrains from rebuking his child brings him to his death. Rashi and Radak both say that. And the footnote over here, I want to read that to you. His father did not anger him. Adoniah was convinced. His father would not reprimand him for proclaiming himself king, and nor would he publicly disagree with the kid. No matter how wrong he had been in the past, his father never angered him. Adoniah felt this was surely a sign that his father loved him and would not prevent him from ascending the throne. This assumption proved to be his undoing. And, spoiler alert, friends, and eventually it caused his death. And then the Radak and Rashi. Anybody doesn't raise the kids properly, if you refrain from rebuking your kid, oy my boy, you're leading him to his death. Let's take that under advisement. Okay? The Rashi says the fairish over here. V'gam hu tov toa kav shalom. He's as handsome as Avshalom was. There was nobody quite as good looking as he was. He garmalahem shenitgu. That's what caused them to be arrogant, to raise themselves up, to be gaivadik. It's painful to have to say this about personalities in our history regarding, the children of King David. Man, maybe it just would have been, I'm not here to, Monday morning quarterback, King David. Excuse me, but 18 wives. Man, that's a lot. I think one wife is good. And I think however many children from one wife, that should be sufficient for most men. And believe me, for most men it is. 18 wives? Man, you got to be made of good quality stock to be able to to deal with that. And apparently David, as great as he was, did not do right by his own child. You gotta knock your kid off of his high horse sometimes. And so we continue. Hagit is his mother. That's not the mother of Avshalom. Just letting you know. Avshalom was older. Adoniah younger. Okay? And now we go on to verse 7. Vayiyu devarav im Yoav ben Tseruya. And now we're going to be introduced to David's advisors that he's going to be picking up. But he's involved in Yoav and Ben Tseruya. He would confer with Yoav, the son of Tseruya, then Eviatar Kohen, and with Eviatar the priest in the Mishkan. And Eviatar, if I remember correctly, was the Kohen when David HaMelech was running away, and he ran to Eviatar, and he met him. And that's actually a story. We're going to see Eviatar in a moment. Okay? And who else? Vayaz Yerachemei Adoniah. They helped, or they followed. Lazor means to help. They helped by following, by glomming on to Adoniah. They began to form his advisory council. Everybody's got one. Everybody needs one. He's getting Yoav and Eviatar. All right. Betzadok HaKohen, Betzadok the priest, Ubenayahu ben Yehoyada, Benayahu the son of Yehoyada, Benasan Anavi, and Nathan the prophet, the one who gave rebuke to David regarding the Bathsheba affair. Go back to 2 Samuel chapters 12 and 13 to remind yourself what happened over there, and where Nathan the prophet made a grand entrance, told over a parable, and really unloaded on David. And Shimi, famous Shimi ben Gera, right? He had rebelled against King David. He spoke poorly about and to David. The Re'i, and a man named Re'i, who is escaping me at the moment. I don't think I've actually come across Re'i, but all right. The Hagiborim, Asher LeDavid, and the mighty men who belonged to David. And at the very end, if you're with us, the very end of 2 Samuel, we were introduced to several mighty men. And we have some of the names over here in the footnote. Adina the Etzni, Elazar ben Dodo, and Shama ben Agi. And the author of 2 Samuel was just singing their praises about how bold, courageous, and great these men were. They were head and shoulders above other great, bold, and courageous men. So they stayed in David's camp. Okay, they stayed in David's camp, that's fine. Now the question is, why is Yoav going to go over to Adoniah? Why is he going to join Adoniah? Yoav for years was in David's camp. Like, you know, the general, like a leading military figure. Why would he suddenly jump ship? And there is a reason given. Both Rashi and Barbanel say it. And I'll read the footnote, so hopefully shed a little bit of light. Why would somebody suddenly become disloyal? And they write, the Judaica Press writes, although Yoav had always been loyal to David in the past, he felt it would be to his greater advantage to side with Adoniah rather than with Solomon, who of course was David's choice. But Yoav came to this conclusion because, and here Rashi writes, because Yoav knew that David bore a grudge against Yoav for having killed Abner and Amasa and Avshalom. And he suspected that he would eventually charge his son, who would reign in his place, to deal with him. Yoav was afraid that David, on his deathbed, would go over to his son and say, "You got to whack that guy. You cannot let him get away with killing people. He can't just kill Abner. He can't kill Amasa, and he can't." I said it time and again. Those of you who, well, I don't know if any of you were actually with us when we were learning the whole parsha of Shalom. I think not. This arrangement is a new one over the phone. But Avshalom rebelled, as you know, and then David said to his army, "Now don't touch him. Don't touch that man. Don't. He's my son. Do not hurt him." He said this again and again and again. I mean, a lot of times he said it. No kidding. And his hair gets caught up in the branches of a tree, and suddenly he's suspended in the midair, and the donkey keeps riding on beyond him. And then Yoav comes along, and he tells his men to take out their spears, and spear him. I mean, they put their spears into him. I mean, a lot of them. And they kill him. So David had told him explicitly not to do anything like that, to arrest him alive. Instead, they bring him back dead, and David is just beside himself. Absolutely beside himself. There are no words. And that's where you get the iconically famous Absalom, Absalom. Faulkner uses a title, Absalom, Absalom. He used that seven times, Beni, Avshalom, Avshalom, Beni, Beni, Avshalom. He was beyond distraught. I mean, there's just no word to describe it. Remember, this is his son. You know what? I mean, Abraham has a Yishmael. Hashem says, "I think I'm going to give you another son, and I'm going to, you know, do great things with that other son that you're going to have." And Abraham's going, "I got this son, Lu Yishmael Yechiel Lefanecha. Let him live before you. I mean, he's alive. He's my son. He's got my DNA. What's the matter with him? I mean, he's my child." He says, "No, I don't want to work with him. I want to work with Yitzchak. Ki Yitzchak yikra lechazara. Through Isaac, you'll have children. Your children will be called having children. You're going to have children through Isaac. What are you going to have through Ishmael? I don't remember exactly. Because children are children, I always thought. And Hashem promised a big nation from him, and it's that's how it was. The Ishmaelites are a big nation. But when it comes to Zerah, when it comes to children through Abraham, God says it's going to be through Abraham, then through Isaac, and then whoever Isaac has. And, of course, it goes on to Jacob. So you have a father, Abraham, who loves his kid. But the kid is Yishmael. And Yishmael, you know, is throwing things at Isaac. He's mocking him. He looks like he's going to try to kill him. And Sarah says, "Enough's enough. He's got to go. Hit the road." And him and his mother. And Abraham is not happy with this. This is his child. But out he goes. And you know that Abraham wasn't happy with the decision. But Hashem said, "You got to listen. You got to listen to your wife." If I recall, that's the one only time in the entire Torah where a man is told to listen to his wife. It ended with Abraham. After that, not so sure that a man has those. I'm kidding, of course. I'm kibitzing with you, Chevra. Come on, take it, ladies, if you're listening. I'm sure some of you are. Take the joke. But you can't deny the fact that that's the one only time that I'm aware of where God says explicitly to a man, "Listen to your wife." And it didn't work all that great out over there because there are midrashim that say, you know, that's the reason why they're coming after us. I can't get into that now. I haven't seen all the midrashim, but I'm familiar with some of them, and it's not so pretty. I mean, Sarah wants it. Hashem seconds the motion, but you got to answer for that. Maybe you have to give them more food, more drink. I don't know. I mean, they suddenly start running out of food and drink. The man was wealthy. I'm not going there. I'm just raising questions. At all events, you see, Abraham has Yishmael. He loved Yishmael. Lu Yishmael Yechiel Lefanecha. Couldn't be clearer. Let Yishmael live before you, God. Let him be my legacy, and he'll take over. God says no. But that's what Abraham was thinking. David says to his men, Yoav specifically, now if you're going to go out there and get Abshalom, okay, but on one condition, don't kill him. You know why? It's my son. I don't want you hurting my son. It's very simple. I'm not asking you to bring back the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. I'm asking you for impossible things. I want you to not kill my kid. It's very simple. Just throw a net over him, put his hands behind his back, I don't know, rope him up, and throw him on your horse and bring him to me. That's what I want you to do. See if you can do that. No, they couldn't do that. They speared him to death, and they bring home the corpse. And David is just, you know, it's one curse after the other. After the Bathsheba saga, one bad thing after the other. Amnon, his half-sister, rape, and this, and the Avshalom rebellion. Now we're going to have Adoniah, like it was not ending. Poor man was really living through hell on earth, unfortunately. Very, very sad. But my point is that there are men, and they're raising kids, and the kids are a little bit out there. Yishmael wasn't behaving right. Avshalom wasn't behaving right. And yet their fathers loved them and wanted them to live and wanted them to prosper and wanted them to be treated right. Now that really is a lemur. You know, I mean, like it just shows that fathers are and can be and should be very much wrapped up in the lives of their children. A little chinuch going on over here. Didn't really think I was going to be going down this route, but I think it's good. You got to rebuke your kid. And even if you don't, and the kid grows up and he's arrogant, guess what? David still loved his children. Abraham loved his kid, and his kid wasn't behaving so great. Excuse me. It's a lesson for all of us. If your kid is your kid, you love that child, you love that child. I think in a manner that no matter what the child does, you still show your love for the child. There's some debate in some circles. What if the kid leaves the religion? What if he goes OTD, off the derech? What do you do then? Do you stop loving him? Believe it or not, this is actually a machlokas from circles. Frankly, I don't get it. I mean, did Avraham stop loving his kid Yishmael because the kid was OTD? Did David stop loving Avshalom when the guy was rebelling against him? I mean, there was a pitched battle. People were dying. I don't know if you heard me. Avshalom created a rebellion, and people were getting killed in the skirmish, in which he ultimately, you know, died too. But you see that these men loved their kids. They didn't say, oh my goodness, Yishmael, get it. I don't love you anymore. You can just hit the high road. Now, I understand. He hit the high road, but it was against Avram's wishes. Avram was loving him. And the kid was not behaving all that great. Avshalom didn't behave nicely, and David loved him. Don't hurt my kid. People, this is really a lemur. I think that I'm onto something. See, as I teach this class, things start to gel a little bit. So in order to answer the question, should you or should you not love your child if the kid leaves the faith? Obviously, it's painful if a kid leaves our religion. Every single soul is important. I don't want to see that happen. I'm in with this religion. I'm down with it. Yeah, you know, not everything's, people are not perfect and all that. I get it. But I love the religion. Excuse me. And the limit is, if your child goes off the path, you keep loving that kid. You've got to make sure that kid feels he's got a home address he can come back to visit, to keep a relationship going with a parent. What kind of nonsense is this? That you cut off all ties to a child. That's going to really help him out. Oh, yeah, that's going to help him out big time. How? Commit suicide? I mean, and we've seen that again and again and again. When a child doesn't feel like there's any parent back. Yeah, come on, people. I mean, are we that foolish? I guess we are. How could it possibly be that you feel that a child who goes off the deep end and leaves the religion, painful as it is for a parent, How do you feel at shutting the kid out forever? Slamming the door, you're never welcome back over here, unless maybe you do tshuva, I get that. But short of that, you may not come back to my house unless you're keeping the Tariq mitzvahs. I'm going, are you for real? Friends, all a child has in life is the love he has from his parents, or his parents, they should both live and be well. You want to know that your father loves you. As a child, you want to know that your mother loves you. As a human being, you want to know that God loves you. You need to know this. Frankly, I don't think that we spend enough time on that in the Jewish religion. I think we've punted that to another religion, which makes a lot of hay about God loving people and all that. And you know what? They've been very successful with that. And who can blame them? It's a very, very beautiful, uplifting notion that a person as a human being wants to have. God who created me loves me. So now you hear a lot in songs. Hashem loves you. I mean, I love these songs. My kid, you know, I hear them in my school, my kid's school auditorium programs and stuff. I'm very happy that that Jewish composers and musicians are singing it. But I got to tell you, you know, I was in yeshiva in Israel. I mean, yeshiva all my life, I'm blessed to say. I went off to yeshiva in Israel, and, you know, you learn in Israel. You learn typical, you know, the famous Gemaras and everything and so on. I went off to Shlomo Karbach, Zechor Levracha. I went off to Moshav Modi'in for Shabbos. What's he talk about? We have to love Hashem, and how much Hashem loves us. Ahavas Hashem. Hashem loves you. Hashem loves Klal Yisrael. I was like the whole Shabbos. I was going, wow, I never heard that before. I mean, obviously, I'd heard it vaguely. But nobody makes great hay out of it in yeshivas. It's not lumbish enough. There's no lumbish there. Yeah, I know, Hashem loves you. Great. Now, can we move on to Reb Chaim? I mean, I get it, but a person's got to know that he's loved. A child needs to know, I'm loved. You have to know that. And when a parent shuts you out, there's nothing more painful. When you feel that you're swimming at sea, you're not making it at your job, you know, especially some of these Hasidic people, these young men and women, maybe they don't have good skill sets yet, and they're working on it, and they should be successful, but maybe jobs are hard to come by, and they're hanging out at Footsteps, and I don't know if, you know, if that's good or isn't. I mean, I'm not going to make a judgment on that, but I get why it exists. I intellectually understand it. I mean, these people, these young people need support and help. Even I get that. I do. I'm not, even I shouldn't say that. I mean, I do get that. I do. I'm rooting for them to succeed in life. They have to find their path. Chassidus is not for everybody, it seems. You have to be a chassid to be happy in chassidut. And not everybody's a chassid. And none of these people are not. So if they're not making it at work, let's say, and their friends are failing them, I don't know, their former network of friends walked away from them, and now they're meeting up with these new friends and wish them well, but if they're not gelling, if those relationships are not gelling, and the work is not working out, and the friendships are not working out, and the parents are not available because they've shut the kid out, slammed the door shut, are you really surprised that there's suicides? I mean, fellow Yidden, for shame. I mean, just shame on us. There are no words. How do we act like that? Enough said. I'm not going to keep on going with this. Enough's enough. We have to love our children unconditionally. You don't agree with me? Good luck having a relationship with your kid. Good luck. Hatzlacha and bracha to you. It's not a way. And don't come crawling to me crying if the kid did suicide because you kicked him out and he had no place to go. Don't come crawling to me. You are not listening to me. Unconditional love. You got that, people? Spread it around. Unconditional love. That's the only way you're going to raise a kid. It's the only way we're going to get out of Dulles. It's the only way that that life works. Unconditional love. And don't expect it to come back at you. That's right. It's unrequited love, right? You just love, love, love. Give, give, give. Don't expect. Don't demand it back. Just give. And see the beauty and the love that you're going to be able to generate out there in the world. You'll see. It'll come back at you in spades. I'm mindful of the time. I like to yak my ear off and yours as well, but we are here for work, so let's work. So you've got all these big names, and they're sticking around with David. And Yoav says to himself, let's go back to that. Yoav says, it's not going to work out well for me if he puts in his son Solomon, who is also potential. I mean, he was obviously aware of that. Shlomo was becoming of age, obviously not as old as Adoniah, but he was going to eventually, very soon he was going to be picked as the king. So he was not as old, but he was, Ra'oi, obviously. And Yoav feared, he said, I'm going to get killed. If I bet on the wrong horse, if David picks the son that he wants to pick, he's going to be giving instructions on his deathbed to his hand-picked son. It's going to be Solomon, Shlomo. And he's probably going to say, I want you to go after Yoav. I don't need that. Who needs that aggravation? Who needs to get killed? So I'm going to go and throw my weight behind Adoniah. So thought Yoav. And if I throw my weight behind Adoniah, that's going to be good. Because he's not going to want to hurt me. If I bet on him as the horse in the race, he's going to favor me. If there should be any kind of potential retribution, maybe he'll be lenient with me. He'll say, listen, he was in my camp, he was my advisor, I can't hurt him. So that's the thinking behind Yoav. Now, what about Eviatar? Why did he leave David? Let's go back to the previous Pasuk 7. Why was Eviatar leaving the camp of David? He had also been loyal. But he was dismissed from the kahuna when David was escaping from Yerushalayim because of Avshalom. So I remember in 2 Samuel, David was running away from Shaul. Maybe that was actually first Samuel. And there's Eviatar in the Mishkan. Now over here, David is running away from Avshalom. He's escaping from Yerushalayim. And Eviatar was dismissed from the kahuna, from the priesthood. And therefore he felt slighted. He felt insulted. Moreover, he also noticed on several occasions that David gave more honor and preference to Tzadok, the priest, and his opinions. And the Gemara in Yuma 73b says, only a Kohen who has Ruach HaKodesh, the prophetic inspiration, as well as the Shechina, the Holy Spirit, divine presence, if you will, the divine presence, the Shechina, only such a Kohen may receive a response from the Urim Batumim, from the breastplate. Now, Eviatar consulted the Urim Batumim, and he was unsuccessful, didn't get a response. And therefore, he was removed from the kahuna. See 2 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 24. By Ya'al Eviatar, Eviatar went up, which means he was removed and replaced by Tzadok. Although I must say, friends, that is counterintuitive. When I see the term Vaya'al, in this case, Vaya'al Eviatar, Eviatar, got up. He went up. He made Aliyah. He arose. He ascended. I would have thought that that's a good thing, that that is an improvement in things, that he is ascending. No, over here, it's actually not the case. It's the opposite. He is being demoted. When you see the term Vaya'al Eviatar, right? Also, he was from the house of Eli, and Eli had been cursed, and he was a descendant of Eli. And Pasuk in Shmuel, in the very beginning of Shmuel, First Shmuel, chapter two, second chapter, verse 35. I will raise for me a faithful priest, and he shall walk before my anointed one. And so he thought, I'm not that faithful priest. And I guess, maybe David's not the anointed one. I'm thinking out loud. I mean, he was the Kohen for a while. And undeniably, David was God's anointed one. So if I could be, if I could be so blunt, why can't I argue that Edyetar probably thought that for the longest time, he is fulfilling that. I'll raise me up a faithful priest and he'll walk before my anointed one. That's Edyetar, walking before David. Now suddenly we are reinterpreting that in a way, and we're saying that Edyetar is thinking, oh, I'm actually going to be cursed because I come from Eli, and now I'm going to get replaced potentially by Tzadok. Tzadok descends from Pinchas, and Pinchas received the kahuna everlastingly. So Tzadok seems to be a perfectly fitting replacement. But for a while there, I would have thought that Edyetar is actually fulfilling that verse that we just mentioned in a positive way. That's what I would have thought. At all events, Adoniyah felt that he, according to this, quoting the Malbim, and I believe this, Adoniyah felt that he had much to gain from his association, Yoav and Edyetar. Yoav was a great military leader. He would unite the army. Edyetar, the Kohen Gadol, would unite the people behind him. And that's the reason why Adoniyah felt that Yoav and Edyetar were primo important. Getting the military behind you and getting the priesthood behind you, putting all the major players behind you on the same playing field in your corner. Very, very big. Back then, there was the king, there was the high priest, there was the general. These were all players in the camp of Israel. Each one was important. Each one had his own needs, desires, and goals. And Adoniyah is thinking, I'm going to be the king. I need the general of the army backing me. I need the Kohen Gadol backing me. And he got them. So kol hakavod to him. It's not going to work out all that great, but that's what he was thinking. At all events, it's a little bit past our hour. We usually, it flies by for me, hopefully for you as well. Hope we all enjoyed. God willing, next week once again. I hope everybody has a wonderful week, a good Shabbos, a joyous 4th of July. Wherever you are, we're going to still meet Sunday night and do our book club class, and Ema Banim Smecha. That is at Sunday night, 7:30. On this station. And also again, next week, God willing, Tuesday night, we continue with Melachim Aleph, David, Edyetar, Yoav, and the whole gang. Have a great week, a good Shabbos, happy 4th of July, and we'll see you again soon here at Sheer Enjoyment. All the best. Have a good night. Bye-bye.